his props so he feels loved. Right on, Danielson. We're going to dive into our study tonight. We're going to be doing something a little bit different. I'm going to do it in an unorthodox manner. What does that mean? Contrary to what is usual, traditional, or accepted. That's what unorthodox means. Also, we're going to do it in an unconventional way. Some of you are already thinking, how can you not do a study of the Bible the way you're supposed to? An unconventional way, what is that? Not based on or conforming to what is generally done or believed. So unorthodox, unconventional. So what are you going to do, Al? We're going to do this study in a linear fashion. Oh, I like those words, huh? I looked them up this week. What does linear mean? Arranged in or extending along a straight or nearly straight line. Also, progressing from one stage to another in a single series of steps. Sequential. Or they use the term a linear narrative. But before we begin, by the way of recap, last week's study where we saw the results of Pentecost. Everyone remember that? The things that we went through? With the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples and all 120 of them, they were speaking in languages that were not their own. And if you recall, there were people in Jerusalem visiting at the time as a result of the feasts that were going on at that time. These guys had heard the commotion that was going on. Remember that? The sound of a rushing mighty wind. I love, Tony shared that with me the other day, that at his house, a wind came up over the hill like that and just boosh went through his house. And he was telling me he recalled when we talked about that. But this happened, and then all of a sudden these guys came. It's kind of like there's a car crash, right, or an arrest. Then all the looky-loos come out, right? That's what we used to call them, looky-loos. What was that? And because they want to be the first one to tell their friends, oh, I was over at that high-speed chase the other day. It's funny how I got online to see exactly what happened. There were all kinds of stories about who these guys were, who they were running from, the chase last week that I was telling you about. Well, I got to just sit out there and see it firsthand. I saw the face of all the policemen as they're going by. Like, don't pull out, dummy. It's like, but looky-loos, and these guys were that. They came over and they wanted to see what the commotion was, and it drew them to where they saw the disciples responding to being filled with the Spirit. If you recall in verse 11, they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. The New Living Translation reads like this, wonderful things God has done. And the English Standard Version, or the ESV, is the mighty works of God. And if you recall, I left us with a question. If you were to share with others what are the mighty works that God has done in our lives, what would we say? What is the mighty works that God has done in your life? Anyone care to share?
Salvation,
yeah, the wondrous works. How about something recently? The wonderful works that God has done. Anything?
My daughter.
Linda's daughter. That is a miracle beyond miracles.
I was found not guilty.
Not guilty. Not guilty. Yeah. On his way to jail. Looking like he was going to be the poster child for child abuse in Oregon. And the Lord came in and just rescued him from it. Said, not this one. The mighty works of God. Anyone else?
Janet and I celebrated our
50th wedding anniversary this last year. Awesome. Yeah, 50 years.
We got our car.
Yeah. Lee and Ruthie actually got a car that they said they were getting for 6 months.
I thought it was a story. I really did.
Being taught the Holy Spirit.
Being taught the Holy Spirit. Awesome. Awesome. How about being healed from heartaches? Big time. Mighty move of God. Mighty work of God that happened within this group. He gave us a new fellowship of one heart, one mind, and one Lord. That's a mighty thing. That's a mighty work of God. Nobody could. People would come in and try to manufacture that all they want, but you can't manufacture this here. Because if you try to, it's going to get messed up. But when there's one heart, one mind, one Lord, it just all blends together and the people come. And I was telling Linda, I can't imagine anybody who ever got invited to Saturday night and didn't show up. They don't know how to eat. They miss out. And least of all, when dessert, because I saw the dessert, I'm like, oh, Lord, help me with that. But for Linda and I, God has given us a new place to use the gifts that he's given us. That was a mighty work of God. We thought we were done. And yet all of a sudden here we find ourselves even tomorrow being able to go out and do what God has gifted us to do. And so as the Lord begins to show you in that, I mean, have those things open where you can share with people. I'd like to share with you what the mighty work of God did in my life. So now we pick up in our verses. And so just follow one another. We'll start with Becca, verses 14 through 18.
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy.
Amen. Justin.
And I shall show wonders of heaven above, and the signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord.
Keep going, Justin.
Shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, that was 23.
That was 21.
Okay, you have 20. Yeah, go ahead, yeah. Keep going. You have 20.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by God to you by their miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, is yourselves also know.
Okay.
It's actually accredited by God, not arrested by God.
We have attested in this word.
Yeah.
Really?
I thank God he was attested and not arrested. Yeah.
Mine says attested. Yeah.
Okay, keep going. I need all the way to 23 finish.
In him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
All right, Lee. 24. 32 to 33.
Okay, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today.
Jennifer.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
And Father, we thank you for the reading of this word. Thank you, Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit, penned these words, Lord, through your servants. God, that we tonight, Lord, thousands of years later, could look at it, Lord, for an application into our lives as to what you were doing at this time. So God, open up our hearts to be able to just hear what the Spirit has to say regarding this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, good. Now, the reason I'm going to do the message, as I pointed out earlier, is to bring out some important theology in those verses. If you took out the parts that I did, and that's why I did that, it's going to flow to give us a specific theological deduction. And so sometimes important reminders often get lost in the understanding. And what we're going to deal with is the crucifixion of Jesus. But oftentimes in our day-to-day walk, we kind of lose sight of the fact of the crucifixion itself. Things like, how much do we really understand about it? I know Roy is constantly sharing about how much he's learned about the Holy Spirit since we've been gathering. Because we do have a chance to have this intimate time of fellowship together. It's like exactly what you see in Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread, you know, eating the way we eat. I love it. Having the apostles' doctrine, I think I messed up today, though. We don't have communion, set up for communion, right, Linda? Nothing? Okay, so I lied. Next week. There's always grace. Not you, Grace, but grace from God. Grace looked at me like, what did I do? But we get a chance to see that happening here. But we don't always remember about the crucifixion. Or how often do we actually reflect on it? A lot of times just at Easter, right? I mean, does it factor in my life in regards to habitual sin or other choices? Do I ever, through the week, say, and focus on the crucifixion? That's not something we normally do. Or have I placed anything or others over it in my life? Think about that for a moment. These are all questions that we don't normally ask on a day-to-day basis, but the crucifixion of Jesus is paramount in the life of the believer. It's paramount in my life and in your life, because without it, there's no resurrection. If there's no crucifixion, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. So it's very important in our life. And part of it is, I wanted us to see what God did in and through that. And also, we see here that this is the first sermon, as you heard verse 14, this is the first sermon that's ever preached in the new church that Jesus said he was going to build. And his crucifixion is vital to us in it. And speaking of that, I read yesterday that there is a sequel coming out to The Passion of Christ, and it should be out maybe next year or the following year. Mel Gibson is putting a sequel to it, and it will be titled The Passion of Christ, The Resurrection. And so it's going to be really something that's really neat. Jim Caviezel said it's probably going to be the greatest movie that's ever been made. He had to go through negotiations with Mel Gibson. I mean, who else can play Jesus besides Jim Caviezel? I mean,
he came to the faith.
Yes, he did, because of it. And if you see his testimony online, he tells everything that happened in there, even to the point of where Mel Gibson was always using God's name in vain. And while Caviezel was dressed up in Jesus' costume in his makeup, he would remind Mel, don't say that. And then Mel Gibson actually got convicted by that and said, oh, man, okay. So he would treat him a little bit different. But a lot of other things went on as a result of him doing that. And that's not where I want to go tonight, but they're going to make a sequel to it. And so I'm going to share on that in a little bit. So hold that thought. But also, I shared earlier that I'll be doing a little bit more in depth on verses 17 through 18, in case some of you Bible scholars are going, man, he just skipped right through that. He didn't even read verses 21 and on. But I'm going to do two separate studies, verses 17 through 18 and verses 21 through 41, because it deals with a lot of important things in the life of the believer. Prophecy, as he talks about in there from the prophet Joel. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all men and women. And your women girls are going to prophesy. We do know that that happens in the book of Acts later on when we do get to it. But our study picks up in verse 14 that was read, and it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now picture Peter standing and yelling this out. What's he doing? He is going to confront what they just said. Man, what's going on here? Oh, they're drunk. But he says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so now Peter quotes from an Old Testament book, the book of Joel, and he tells them what is taking place. But notice what takes place here. God provides Peter with the platform, the crowd assembling after the sound of the rushing mighty wind. He provided Peter with the opportunity to explain the significance of it. And this is very paramount. It's very important, because God knew exactly when to bring Pentecost, when all of the Jews would be there, all of the believers would be there, all of the religious people would be there. And his speech or his sermon begins with an allusion to the pouring out of the Spirit as the fulfillment of prophecy, and it concludes in verse 33. So if you were read from 14 to 33, that's what you would get out of that. But in between these references, Peter explores more deeply the significance of the event. We could read those verses and run right past them and not see the significance of it. He traces the gift of the Spirit back to Jesus, this man of God who had been rejected by the Jews but raised from the dead by God. And the apostles themselves could now testify, and his resurrection had to be seen in light of prophecy. Very important, because the Old Testament ties the New Testament together. Jesus' crucifixion, his arrival on the scene, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's another study we'll get into when we talk about where in these verses where David comes in. He says, The Lord said to my Lord. We're going to get into that a little bit later on, but Peter will use David, a Psalm of David, to address that, to explain it even further, that David himself spoke of the Messiah that was to come, even though he didn't use that word, but he spoke that Jesus would be coming. But before we get there, he piques their interest when he uses prophecy of Joel, except he uses a different phrase here. I don't have you turn to Joel because it is pretty much identical to verses 17 and 18 and also verse 21. The only difference is in Joel 2:28, the beginning of it, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Those are the days he's speaking of right there. In the last days. And then it he says, says God. So Pete is, he's alluding to God. Kind of like if I go through and I use the word he, speaking of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see or dream dreams. That kind of trips me a little bit because old men are dreaming. I guess that's me. The young guys get vision, I guess because there's a lot more time left. I don't know. Maybe we just dream about what used to be. I don't know. But your old men, your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Drop down to verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very important. For the sake of time, I've chosen to exposit these verses another time. We're going to go into prophecy, visions, dreams, share some things with you regarding that, how the Lord spoke in my life one time to prepare me, to rescue me from a very tough situation that could have got really bad. But we'll do that in the next couple of weeks. But we know that later on in the book of Acts that there's gentlemen's daughters who prophesy. And so you see that coming to pass here. We'll look at that a little more closely when we get to it. But so here, Peter is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's correcting the assumption that the believers must be drunk on new wine. Mistakenly, I apologize. Forgive me. I'm so glad there's grace and forgiveness. That I said last week that new wine was more fermented. That was not a true statement. I'm glad that whoever was thinking about Al, you were in error. You were very gracious to me. You didn't call me and say, hey, what's wrong with you? Some of you probably didn't even catch it. But anyway, the new wine doesn't have a chance to ferment. It's the old wine. Why do you think older bottles of wine cost more? Because it's more fermented. Okay. They're saying they're drunk with new wine, so it's an impossibility because it's not fermented yet. Two reasons. It's not fermented, and number two, it said it was at the third hour. Was it third hour?
Yeah.
That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Jewish time begins at 6 in the morning and ends at midnight. And they use them in 3-hour increments, as you guys know. So there was no way that they could be drunk. And somebody actually said, well, maybe they were drunk from the night before. Well, that would be debauchery. And if they were debauched, they wouldn't even be in this place. They would be in a place where nothing was loud, where they had a hangover. They wouldn't even be out of their place. So they were wrong on all parts. Oh, one thing I forgot to mention in verse 14. It says that Peter stood up. The other 11 also stood up with him. No doubt that this crowd now sees that it was Jesus' disciples who are standing together. They're in agreement. They're in solidarity. And now they're beginning to look at them and say, those are the guys that were with Jesus. Because remember, Peter is talking about this Jesus. And look at verse 22. He says, well, the other thing is, remember, it's only approximately 50 to 60 days since the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. All of this has happened 50, 60 days. Okay? I have 40 sacks of my pellets left. I get 40 days of heat. I know how long that's going to be. I will stretch them out to make sure I make it till April. But in here, not much time has gone by. And then Peter says, men of Israel, Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, not arrested, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. A couple of things to note here. Peter doesn't just say the name Jesus, does he? He clarifies it so that there is no mistake who he's referring to. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, not Bar Jesus, as you hear in the Bible. He doesn't use the name Jesus or any other Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. Why do I point that out? Even today, there are many differing groups who preach another Jesus. Very important to know that. You can't be misguided when somebody talks about Jesus. And not to put any of them on blast, one day we're going to have a chance where we talk about false teachers. But we do know in the Mormon church, they speak of Jesus. I mean, their name is even equipped with that. The Jesus, what is it? Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now think about that for a moment. They're even using his title in there as well, in his position. But it's not the same Jesus. How do I know? Because Jesus and Lucifer were not brothers, okay? They weren't. They weren't brothers. That's just all there is to it. But it's another Jesus. And Peter is saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we followed. He doesn't use that, but he's saying Jesus of Nazareth because they've tied them into it now. This is the guy that we were following. But he then brings to the remembrance of the miracles that they themselves saw him do and the many signs and wonders, which he specifically states at the end of verse 22. Look with me. Which God did among you through him, meaning Jesus, and you yourselves know. Now, it's very important that we see what happens next in verse 23. Don't miss it, because here is where a lot of criticism comes in. If you've been around any studies before or any kind of critiques of different verses, this one is filled with a lot of criticism. And I'm of the strong opinion. This is my opinion. This is not biblical. But I am of the strong opinion that verse 23 is loaded with theological truths that often go overlooked. Can anyone tell just by looking at what they are?
God knows the beginning and the end to start off with.
Okay, very good. Very good. Anything else? If we were to take that verse and we were to break it down, let's read it. Him, who's him?
Jesus.
Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of who?
God.
So we see God is in there. Jesus, God. You, who are they talking about? The Jews. Have taken by lawless hands, who are they talking about?
The Romans.
Have crucified and put to death. He also uses the same verbiage in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Very important. As I mentioned earlier about the passion of Christ, this was a major source of contention before and after the movie was released. I remember when that came out because I was just about to go to the School of Ministry. And I remember my son had told me that Pastor Chuck and quite a few other pastors from Southern California, a lot of big name pastors, John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, several other pastors from that area, were invited to a screening of The Passion of Christ so that Mel Gibson could get their idea of what, how close it was to Scripture. He wanted them to see it, and he did. And it's really weird because I remember, and I did some more further research, but I remember even back then that there was great criticism about it. Who do you think the biggest critics of the movie were? The Jews, this is going to surprise you, and the Catholics. Those two religious entities were critical of it. They didn't want it out. And I find it truly amazing that two religious entities would object to it, to the context of the movie. And do you know what the part they objected to? The crucifixion. The crucifixion scene. They didn't like what they saw. And they, as a matter of fact, Rome actually wrote a list of reasons why the movie was not theologically true and why Catholics should not watch it. Very interesting.
Why?
As I was reading some of these sites, and you look and say, okay, Who's the author? How are they affiliated? I found it really odd that a Monsignor in the Catholic Church was defending the Jews in the movie, saying there's no way that they should portray the Jews the way they did. It's wrong. It's heretical. They were so mad. But what I found most amazing is that the Catholic diocese was defending the Jews, a group that they didn't usually see eye to eye with. But now they do. What does that sound like to you? The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. Remember when they wanted to go trip up Jesus? They wanted to arrest him? Guess what? They didn't like each other. But they got together during that. And here the same thing is happening because of what the resurrection showed. And isn't that like Jesus, though? He can bring people together who don't really care for each other because of their hate for him.
What did they have against the crucifixion? I mean, the Catholics. What did they have against
them? Number one, they didn't like the way Jesus, or that they had portrayed Mary in it. And so they were, in order for you to do that, they were defending the Jews by saying they were wrong because they're saying the Jews are the ones that killed him. You remember that story, who killed Jesus? And for years it went on that way. And you know what's really funny is that it says right here why it happened. But that's what Jesus does, though. He brings people together who hate him. That's our job. That's our ministry of reconciliation, drawing people together with God, right? I find it kind of funny that when I was in California in the fellowship there, there were three guys who used to complain about each other to me. And it's kind of weird when you're the pastor and you got guys who are complaining about each other, you can't go tell them. You're like, dude, he's talking trash about you. You have to pray for them. You have to try to reconcile them. But these guys just could not get along with each other. They would show up. They would be a part of everything, but they didn't get along with each other. And then wouldn't you know it, lo and behold, that when I had to deal with one of them because of sin, and another one because of pride, and then another one who just got his feelings hurt, all of them left. They left the fellowship. And right before I left California, there was a picture that came out on Facebook. And all three of them are together, smiling, brotherhood, having a blast. And I got a call from someone that says, do you see that picture on Facebook? I said, yeah, that was for you. And I said, oh, okay, good. I enjoy that. I appreciate that. Now, you can either get your feelings hurt at something like that, or you could say, I'm in pretty good company. I brought three people together that didn't like each other because they hated me. Think about that if you ever endure that. Why do they not like you? Because you had to speak the truth to them, and always in love, right? Amen. But one by one, these guys left for whatever reason. And it was a funny thing, you know, that I guess you could get your feelings hurt, but for me, I'm going to take that as not as a badge of honor, but I'll say, well, I'm in the right place because Jesus went through the same thing. I don't recommend that you go out and do that, though, okay? Don't purposely do that. But if you bring others together, and as far as I know, they're all still three together, so that's neat. But now, obviously, if you don't believe in the New Testament, which the Jews don't, right? I'm not slamming the Jews or the Catholics. I'm just telling you what they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, you don't honor the New Testament, okay? Their pride is in really the first five books of the Bible. But if you don't believe the New Testament, and if you don't study the Bible like the other group doesn't, you're going to miss the most important thing. In verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The New Living Translation words that God's prearranged plan. So, Peter makes it clear that it was God who arranged this event. And so I have a question. Why should anyone be upset about the movie? Do you know why they got upset? It's because they made it about themselves. They didn't even take into consideration, did that crucifixion happen? Yes. As a matter of fact, if you saw the Passion of Christ, theologians will say that what you viewed on the screen was far less than what actually happened. Because it says that he was unrecognizable as a man. He was beaten so bad. Have you ever seen that? I have. I remember going into an emergency on a crime one time of a guy who had gone through a lot of stuff. And when I went in there, you could hardly even make out his face. It was so bad. So I think about that verse when it says he was unrecognizable as a man, that the crucifixion was much worse than that. But they didn't even give the crucifixion the credence. It was about their feelings, their church, their theology, and they felt like they were being attacked. But Peter makes it clear through verse 23. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, some of your versions may say wicked hands, some say Gentile hands. The lawless hands, no doubt, were not speaking of the Jews. They were speaking of the Roman soldiers.
Mine says wicked men.
Wicked men, okay? Roman soldiers. That was one of the things that the Catholic priest was talking about, how he said in there that they were taken by the Roman soldiers, or the Jews had no part in the killing of Jesus. It was they said it was the Roman soldiers. So who do you think the Catholics were defending? The Romans. But if Scripture is true, and it is, the Jews meaning the Jews, and the lawless hand speaks of the Romans that were the ones that put Christ to death. Now, even though we know that the Jewish council had no authority to put someone to death, right? We know that, right? Shake your heads yes if you know that. They can't put people to death. Nod your head yes, yes. But they did deliver him up to them, didn't he? Because Scripture tells us that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, delivered Jesus up to Pilate, didn't they? What did they yell when Pilate said, I see no error, no offense in this man. Do you want me to let him go, or what do you want to do? What did they say? That was release Barabbas. But what did they say? Crucify him. Well, everybody knew what crucify meant, right? They knew what the crucifixion was. And the Jewish leaders were telling them that they were culpable for his death. In our modern day society, if you were an accomplice to a crime, you didn't actually do it, but you're still guilty. If you're the getaway driver in a bank robbery, you're still guilty. You're an accomplice to the crime. You're still culpable for whatever that the penalty is. But Peter goes on in verse 32, speaking of Jesus. He said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So Peter gives them the explanation of the Old Testament, gives them the explanation of the event that just unfolded, and again, using an Old Testament prophecy that we'll look at later, so don't panic. But paraphrase, what's Peter saying? They're not drunk, y'all. They're not high, all right? He says, this is that. That's the title of this message. This, what you're seeing here, is that that Joel spoke of. This is that. And in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Pointed words. Here's the slammer. It's easy to see why the people who got offended about the passion of Christ got offended, right? It was an indictment against them. They were busted. But what if I told you that it was also you and I who crucified Jesus as well? A little bit different story, right? How, Al? Well, you might say, we weren't there. How could we crucify him? Good questions. But it's easy. You guys are Bible scholars, right? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross?
Our sin.
Because of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's Paul referring to here? In all. Everybody. Everyone. Matters not if you're Hispanic or from the Netherlands or you're from Greece or you're from the Philippines or it don't matter. All. I guess in Spanish they say en todos, right? Is that what that means? Everybody. For all have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. What is that glory? Being able to praise God. You can't praise God when you're in sin. You can't do that. You have to make things right with him first. But it amazes me that God is meeting us right where we are when he located us. In sin. Do you recall where you were when God called you? Where were you? It couldn't be in the crib because it would be impossible for you to recognize that you're a sinner. Can't be in the crib. God calls us right where we are in our sin. I know for me, I was 31. And it was a time in my life that I had turned down the gospel twice already. Think about that. I crucified Christ every time the gospel was presented to me. And I rejected it. Blatant rejection of the gospel, just like the Jews do. They reject the gospel. They don't receive Christ as the Messiah. Where did he find me? It was in the midst of deep the deepest pain and heartache that I probably went through in my life. And the third time I responded to it. Why? Because God had reached me. He had my attention of where I was and where I was going. But it was a process. And it continues to be a process in my life. I don't know about you. Is anybody else in here? I mean, has anyone even arrived yet? If you have, I need to let you teach and let me learn from you. I have not arrived yet. It's a process. Sanctification, the setting apart, is a process. But too many people, they want that overnight. They want that, you know, microwave. Boom, I'm saved. I need to do just act like a saved person. Well, that's noble, but it's a process. If you don't believe me, ask yourself the next time you blow it, why you blew it. Because it's a process. Thank God for 1 John 1:9, right? If we will confess, He is the one who's faithful and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So for you, where were you when the Holy Spirit came upon you and made you aware that you were a sinner and that you needed a Savior? Anyone care to share? Tony.
I was at work, working at Fruhoff, having lunch with Christian on this side, Christian on that side. And they would talk to me every day, but that day they talked to me, and I tell a story. It was like a light bulb that went on, and I realized that I was a sinner going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
April 1st, 1980, I haven't been the same.
April 1st, 1980, my dad's birthday. Not 1980, but April 1st.
But no,
amazing.
April
Fool. Yeah, no.
Yeah, it wasn't April Fool.
And I know you would confess as well that from that day to now, it's been a process,
yeah,
an evolving, changing process of even sometimes in the way we think and the way we handle the word, you know, and to be able to share with others. Anybody else?
I was in my bedroom reading a book. It's not probably surprising to a lot of people. That's the book that did it for me. And it was not the Bible, unfortunately. It was a case for Christ. Because I was talking to my brother about this. It was the same thing for him. We both needed that intellectual
right
path.
That's so cool that you share that, Jennifer, because a lot of times we'll have a tendency to, I've heard it, I've done it, unashamedly so, but to put down anything outside of this. Yet if something brought that person to Christ, how can we condemn it?
Right.
We just need to be careful, right?
Right.
During that time, one of the greatest, hardest times I went through, my son gave me the book by, what's his name? It's fiction. And I prided myself in never reading fiction. That's what kind of Christian I was back then. Man, I think I even made myself sick. He wrote Lord Falkland's letter, the Lord Falkland letter.
C.S. Lewis.
It wasn't C.S. Lewis. It was Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn wrote Lord the Falkland letters. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape letters, right?
Yeah.
I'm reading this fiction book, and it's about how Satan thinks of us and how he refers to us to all his minions. That's a book to tick you off because he calls us worm feeders, or we're food for the worms. I mean, he uses some horrible things about who we are. And then he refers to Jesus as the enemy. But it was through that book that I learned about warfare. And it helped me to be able to understand and to be able to walk a little bit more clear. But in our lives, a lot of times people, it could be whatever it is that brought us to the Lord. How can it be wrong if God used it? It's not. See, so we have to be careful. Now, I will put a caveat there. There are certain books that you should not read that so-called Christian writers put out. You should not read, or at least have a mind to be open to being led by the Holy Spirit to look for the red flags that are being said, because you can be led into some doctrine that is not good for you. But anybody else want to share before I move on?
Another one that was really interesting was my sister, because she called me when it happened. My sister had a dream that the rapture happened, and she said it was so real, she called me in tears the next day. She wasn't going to be included in the rapture, and she got saved through that dream. It was crazy.
You see, where we were when at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon us and showed you that you were a sinner and that you needed a Savior. I can assure you, you can't say, I got saved because I grew up in a Christian home. So that doesn't save you.
I thought I was.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, that's pretty hard to hear, because especially if you're a Christian parent, right? Trying to raise your kids in the way of the Lord. Their faith is going to be challenged. It's going to be tested. But their faith is not your faith. But my faith is my faith. My faith is not Linda's faith. My faith is not my son's faith, and on and on and on. But even my grandkids, when I think about that, one day they're going to be tested. And will the things that they know about Jesus, and will what they have seen be true, that when the Holy Spirit does get them and grab a hold of them, to let them know that you're a sinner and you need Jesus. He was crucified for you. So it's not even attending a fellowship. I can attest this from being on this side of the pews in a Calvary Chapel teaching. Just because you go to Calvary Chapel doesn't make you saved. Hey, sorry to say, folks. I've seen way too much.
Just because you're a pastor.
Just because you're a pastor. You know what's really weird? I was doing some reading this week, and there are guys who actually, I don't even know why they admitted it, but they said, well, I got burnt out, and I don't really know if the gospel's true anymore. Well, is it any less true now than when you were teaching it?
Yeah.
See, obviously that heart wasn't transformed. I will never discredit the gospel. I've seen God move. There's no way somebody can tell me you need to renounce your faith or you die, then it's time for me to go. Because I can't do that. I've seen God move and work. But there are people in places of the pulpit who are teaching things because either they like the attention, and I don't understand that at all. Because I just share with you about three people that love each other because they hate you. They should not be in that place. And so here we have Peter, who is giving it to them. He's telling these people they're culpable for his death and for his crucifixion. Now, we've already established that Jesus went to the cross because of sin. And by now, maybe people are hung up with that term, whom you crucified. I don't know about you, but if somebody tells me that, I say, you're right, and I'm forgiven for it. Yes and amen. I don't get offended by that. But today, even to this day, people are offended by that. So what does it mean to crucify someone? Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, I haven't crucified Jesus since I came to know him. And how have we crucified the Lord? Well, the word crucify means to put someone to death by nailing or binding them to a cross, especially as an ancient punishment, a cause for anguish. But it also means criticize someone severely and unrelentingly. We've crucified brothers and sisters in Christ. I know I have. I've done that. I have since repented of it. But we speak all manner of evil about people. One writer says, how we crucify him is professing to know him, yet denying him by our actions, seem in some sort of way to lay violent hands on him. If we say we know him, but we deny him by our actions. If I was to ask any of you in here, have you ever willfully and purposely denied Christ? You're going to say, no, I've never denied him. But have I denied him in my actions? Yeah, I have. If you haven't, we need to trade places. I'm serious. We can crucify Jesus when we speak of him, but not to him. No prayer life. We allow something or someone his rightful place in our hearts. You're crucifying him when you do that. If you say, I love Jesus, he's my Savior, but I can't live without this person. You've got shock coming. Or I can't live without my phone. Oh, it'd be the day we could get rid of those things. Right? Phones are not used anymore to call people. We know that, right? I mean,
mine is.
When we don't use gifts that he gives us for the body of Christ. Who gave us the gift? He did. He entrusted us with it. What are we doing with it? Or how about through habitual unconfessed sin? See, when a person is stuck in that, they're denying the power of the Holy Spirit, denying the power that raised Jesus from the dead, denying the same Holy Spirit that Peter is talking about here. You're denying that there's power in that. Or how about our pride towards others when it becomes greater than our love for him? He told us the two things that he left us with, right? Love God with everything you have and love others with everything you have. So thankful for this group, because you guys are the embodiment of that. I'm sure we've all had places and fellowships in the past where we went where it wasn't always like that. Oh, that I pray that it never stops, because when it stops, we're going to be right to where we were again. So it's indicative to us to not crucify the Lord by allowing pride or anything to get in the way of what God wants to do here. And in the quietness of our own heart, where is God showing us where we've crucified his son? If we say that we haven't, then we make ourselves liars, 1 John says. Also, if we get angry at the idea of it even being mentioned, then we become like those who got angry at being blamed for his death. I don't have a problem for being blamed for the death of Jesus. I know that I had a part in that. But a part of that is I get restored. I am forgiven because of what he did. We've all sinned and fallen short of that glory. And I said earlier, that means not being able to praise him. But he didn't leave us there, did he? God meets us right where we are in our sin, but he didn't leave us there. We know because in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I love that. So not only does God meet us where we are, but he also doesn't leave us there. And there is a change in one's character when this happens, in his or her life. They're not the same as before. If there's no change, you've heard me say this a million times. If you've been around me, there's no change, no gospel. No gospel, no change. It is only through the acknowledgement of the finished work of Christ on the cross that one can truly be saved from themselves. And look what happens when one comes to that place. Verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you have a King James version, it says they were pricked in their heart. The literal version says they were stabbed in the heart. I know I can remember that time, realizing what God was doing. But the word cut to the heart means to pierce thoroughly, to agitate. You remember that? Remember the old washing machines that only had the agitator and then the rollers? I used to sit there and just watch that thing agitate all the time. What did it do? It pulled the clothes down. It just kept moving them around. They were agitated. If your heart is agitated right now because of some of the things I said, right now what's happening is you're being cut to the heart. It's not me. Blame it on God. But also it's a sting to the quick is what it means. And this is how God gets us to come to the end of ourselves. But usually what happens when people try to avert that, they begin to place blame on others. It was my parents that did that. Or it was my girlfriend. Or it was my ex-wife or ex-husband or whatever. It was the people in the church. Begin to place blame. One writer says regarding these verses, he says, this powerful, intelligent, consecutive, interesting discourse, supported everywhere by prophecies and corresponding facts, left them without reply and without excuse. And they plainly saw there was no hope for them, but in the mercy of him whom they had rejected and crucified. These guys were all busted, just like we're all busted in sin. But our response needs to be as theirs. Lord, what shall we do? He gives the answer in verse 38. And then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We all know, we've been taught, you've heard it a million times. You know what the word repent means. It means to do a 180, to begin to think differently. Is there something in your heart or in your life today that the Lord is saying, I want you to begin to think differently about this? Growing up, I grew up with a mom who would constantly criticize and complain other people. I inherited that, and I know that. I also grew up with parents who would complain in their later years about all of their aches and pains. I inherited that too. I know what that is. But the Lord has been working in my heart saying, this is what that is. And almost daily, I'm getting this is that. And so that process that I was telling you about, that's part of it. Working so that I can see Jesus being crucified. Then no matter how hard things are for me, it will never get that hard. It never will. No matter how much I hurt, we'll never experience that kind of pain. We crucified Jesus, God's only son, and because of his and only his finished work on the cross, nobody in this room did anything to help that. Well, I accepted him. That was a gift. That was a gift. Next Christmas, when you're given a gift, don't accept it. See what happens. You're out the gift. All you have to do is receive it. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to come to Fort Hill Bible study. Do come. I love the food. You don't have to go to church, but do go fellowship. It's important. You do need to read God's word. You need to study God's word. How else are you not going to get to know who he is if you don't read his word? But we can escape the penalty of all of this, and daily, just by turning it over to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time tonight, Lord. God, we are equally all sorrowful, Lord, for our part, Lord, in this, in what you had to go through, Lord, and how even at times today, Lord, we can complain, but we'll never have it as bad as the cross. And so, Lord, we want to say thank you for your love for us. Thank you for our salvation through you. God, we need to renew ourselves with you daily, Lord, that lest we fall into a place of crucifying you, Lord, in our hearts. Jesus, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the boldness of Peter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that tonight, Lord, that you would just do business with us, Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, Lord, as we worship. And God, as we look to you, in Jesus' name.